Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here this morning. As always, it's always an honor and a pleasure to be here on this first day of the week, this Sunday, February 6th, 2022. We thank everyone who's joining us, to those of our friends who are visiting us. We thank you for your presence. I know you are our esteemed guest. And if you have any questions about anything that we'll be studying together, please ask those questions. And we would love to engage in a Bible study together with you. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones, any electronic equipment such as tablets or iPads or whatever they may be called, you can please turn them off and please put them on silent so that we can eliminate all distractions this morning and we can focus completely and wholly on God's Word. This time, once again, we ask everyone if you can please put your noisemakers into silent. I know every time we make this announcement, usually someone's phone goes off. So if you can please double check, triple check. We want to give our God our very best, and we can only do that when we are completely focused on His Word with no distractions from the outside. Once again, we thank you all for being here this morning. Please receive the warmest greetings from our brother Eddie Rodriguez. We found each other this past weekend, and he wanted me to express those to you all. And also from the Spring Church of Christ, where Brother Jose Gomez currently preaches in Spanish, they also send their warmest and most loving feelings to you all. And they are looking forward to join us soon for our youth fellowship on April 23rd. So thank you once again. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we call upon Thy name, Father, seeking to stand Thee before Thee without shame, in holiness, Father, as Thou word commandeth. Father, we thank Thee for the love, the life, and the health that Thou have provided us, for this opportunity that we have, Father, to assemble as Thy saints, to study of Thy word, and to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Thy Son and Savior Jesus Christ, and our Savior Jesus Christ. But in the same manner, Father, for we know that we are not worthy of such an honor. We know, Father, that we have sinned against Thee and that we, Father, have no right to be able to enjoy such blessings. But because Thou art God, because Thou art great and benevolent, we, Father, thank Thee for that love, that mercy that we are able to enjoy and share always with Thee. Father, as we prepare to study Thy Word this morning, please be with Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to speak as Thy Word speaks, and allow me, Father, to not only share through my words, but more so, Father, that I may apply in my own living, in my own conduct, so that I, Father, may always shine brightly before men. That every one of us, Father, that we strive to be Christians as Thou worth wanted us to be, that we may always, Father, be able to guide those who are in search of Thee, so that they, Father, can find Thee through Thy Word. Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are teaching this morning, our sisters who are teaching the babies and the toddlers, Father, and the little and the young minds, please be with them. Bless them for that love and that devotion, that dedication, Father, in preparing for those lessons. And the same manner, Father, for our brother working with our newborn babes in Christ, also with the young minds, the teenagers and the preteens, Father, we ask that You also be with those teachers. And we thank Thee, Father, for that love, that dedication, and that work, Father, that they have put into Thy service, into Thy kingdom. Father, for our brothers and sisters who are perhaps still driving over here, please protect them, Father. Please allow them the blessing that Thou have allowed us to arrive and to rejoice, Father, in this spiritual feast. And for those of our guests, Father, our friends who have chosen to join us this morning, to visit with us this morning, we thank Thee for them. We ask that You touch their hearts, Father, and that You allow Thy Word, Father, to penetrate and permeate through their minds so that they can focus and, Father, if it be Thy will, one day not far from today, they may obey it. Father, we thank Thee for the many blessings. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. <clears throat> 586 B.C. Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple that Solomon had built is razed and burned. If you will, please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. Let's read what the inspired scribe details so that we will have that visual, so that we can have that image in our mind as to why this date is so important and as to why this date was not easily forgotten by the Jews. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning there at verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, and the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the man of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Pretty graphic picture, isn't it? It's amazing that we would think that this was something that happened immediately. Or when we read this, it's usually we have a tendency of just seeing it sequentially based on the order that we read it. But here's why we've been reading and studying the timeline. Even though this class is about a brief review of the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see in a bit how Ezekiel ties in, and we have actually already been mentioning that. But it's important that when we see the timeline, as we have been doing so, and then we read that this same book here tells us that it was in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, this description here did not happen overnight. The description that we're reading here, in fact, as we've already read and we've already studied and we've already seen and repeated, was the 3rd deportation of those who were left in Jerusalem. If you had to use one word to describe the people there at Jerusalem, what would it be? How would you describe the people at Jerusalem? What was that?
Sadness.
Sadness, okay.
Devastated.
Devastated, okay.
Scared.
Scared, disheartened, okay. Now pay attention to all those words that were just used to describe them. They are all words that come from compassion, aren't they? They are all words that come from mercy. You know what word God uses to describe those who were left there at Jerusalem? Rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate. You see, brethren, God warned them. And this third group of exiles, if you will, had no excuse whatsoever as to why they could claim or try to claim that they were not aware or that they did not know this was coming. Because to begin with, we've already mentioned time after time that the kingdom of the north, their brethren from the north, only 100 years, a little over 100 years earlier, had been destroyed by Assyria before Babylon was even a kingdom. And we see that Assyria had completely erased the identity of their brethren, transforming them from the Israelites to the Samaritans. And yet they persisted in sinning. So then Nebuchadnezzar comes in 606 BC, and after having defeated Necho, and finally having defeated and thrown off the yoke of the Assyrians from their necks, now Babylon has established itself at the Battle of Carchemish as a powerhouse, as an empire. And according to some historians, the way they portray it, the way that certain Babylonian tablets that were found say it, Jerusalem was basically a city that caught the king's eye as he was coming home from defeating his enemies. And that when he saw it, he liked it, so he decided, I'm going to conquer it. May not have been that way, since we see that God had already prophesied that this was going to happen. But regardless, the reality is that in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar then took the first group of exiles to Babylon, Daniel and his three friends among them, well, notice that from 606 to 586, we're talking about a span of 20 years. 20 years had passed by from the first moment that Nebuchadnezzar takes the first group of Israelites, of Jews, if you will, into exile. And still they did not repent. Still they chose not to repent. God gives them another warning. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar a second time. And this time in 597, he takes Ezekiel and all those 10,000 of royalty and nobles. 597, Ezekiel is taken. And once again, if you take 586 to that number and you subtract 597, you subtract 586 from it, you're going to have 9 years. So from when Ezekiel is taken into captivity to what we are reading here, 9 years closely, approximately between 9 and 10 years. And still they did not repent. When you put it from that perspective, when you start putting the scope and you start building everything together, you start building this case, right? It's pretty hard to now go back to those compassion words that you guys are used earlier, isn't it? It's pretty hard to feel sorry for them, and sorry we should feel for them. Because it's still horrible to know and read what happened. But that feeling of sorrow, that feeling of sadness gets blunted, doesn't it? It's not as sharp as it was when we first read this. It's not as compassionate as it once was because, well, God warned them for centuries. For centuries, God warned them. For centuries, God reached to them. For centuries, God tried to appeal to the reason of his children to come back to him. And this is how we began this lesson, isn't it? This is how we began this lesson about the book of Ezekiel. We began by asking, how does God define long-suffering? Now here's what's incredible, and I left this off last week, that even though they were already in captivity, God still raises another prophet to them, remember? And He does so to preserve the promise that He had made to David, to preserve the promise that He had made to His friend, Abraham. Because as Hebrews 10:24 teaches us, faithful is He who has promised. And even though we read this destruction, and as we read it, you know, it's hard not to think about Ezra. It's hard not to think about Nehemiah. And I bring these books up. It's hard not to think about Haggai. Because these books speak about the reconstruction. And specifically the book of Nehemiah, we read about how in verse 10, chapter 25, verse 10 of 2 Kings, the Chaldeans broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Remember, brethren, that at this time, walls, fortified cities, was a strategic way of protecting from invaders. There were no planes back then. There were no drones. There were no types of cannons, if you will. There were not bombs invented yet. So walls, fortified walls that were very thick, so thick even that people could walk on top of these walls, and the guards could stand there with their weapons, always watching from towers. Very thick concrete walls were made as defenses to protect the city from invaders. The scripture says that the Babylonians destroyed all the walls. God stripped them completely. He fulfilled what He spoke by His prophets. But we must not ignore the fact that this, God did so with great pain in His heart. This, God allowed it with tears in His eyes. As many parents have said before, right, to their children, it hurt God more than those who were going through the destruction, who were being held in captivity. But consider the following fact. Even though Jerusalem, as we've read, was completely burned, the temple was destroyed, it was stripped of all its valuables, its gold, its bronze, its silver, even though all of that took place, this did not compare to 70 AD. What's important about 70 AD? Anyone but Orion. Very good, Sister Melba. The Temple of Herod is destroyed by General Titus, the Roman general, another empire. And in 70 AD, unlike this destruction, that one completely uprooted Judaism. That one completely obliterated, eliminated, erased Judaism forever. Yes?
Today, the wall that the Jewish people go to and stuff their little prayers in the cracks, is that not the wall left from Herod's temple?
According to historians, that is all that is left, yes. That is all that is left. Yes, sir. Yes. And a mosque is there now. It's interesting, right, that in Jerusalem now you have a mosque, you have a cathedral from the Catholics, and then you have just that one wall. But the point that I'm making here is that even though this destruction is bad, and even though when we read this and we have so many details about this one was still something that the Jews can build up from. And they did. That's what the point of the reconstruction is, right? They were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to refortify the city. And they were able to return after 70 years, just as God had promised. And they were able to once again inhabit in the land. But, here's a huge but. Even though they were able to do all of that, they weren't ever able to recreate the glory that Solomon had left behind. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's interesting, right? When you start paying attention to all those details, something really starts to click in your mind. But you see, God had dispersed them, just like He said He would. And the fact that, as Brother Brown just pointed out, that the Holocaust, and that's very near to our memory, isn't it? As our history. I mean, the Holocaust was what, 1942, more or less, is around when it started. Between the, we'll say the 40s, early 40s into late mid 40s. But that was a terrible event that we all read about it, right? We all know about the diaries of Anne Frank, don't we? We all know about the Gestapo. We all know about the Nazis. We all know about everything. And we all read that history in Houston, the greatest city in Texas, right? there's a Holocaust museum. And in that Holocaust museum, it is hard not to fill your eyes with tears, because they have actually videos of survivors. Sometimes, I don't know now, but I remember when we used to go with the school, when I was small, they would have actually survivors there at the museum telling us their stories of what it was like to live in concentration camps. You know, when you think about, as Brother Brown just pointed out, asking the question, well, how did they get there to Europe? How were they there in Germany? How were they there in Poland? How were they there? How did they get there? AD 70. And then when they returned, to find that what was once their city is no more. Because it had already been inhabited by so many other people, the Palestinians, right? And behold the war that we see today in 2022. How many times has Gaza come up on our news outlets, right? How many times is the fight for the Palestinian land, and I refuse to call it the Holy Land, because dirt is dirt. It's God that makes a land holy. But the reality is this, brethren. Even AD 70 confirms what God told Moses long ago. Turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to go to verse 5. Now, question, before I read Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. Someone other than Orion. How much time has passed from their crossing of the Red Sea to here? Anyone know? How much time has passed from them having crossed the Red Sea to now arriving here at Sinai, where Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments? No, it wasn't 40 years, because 40 years was when they spent in the wilderness. So, yes? 400 years? No. No. I'll give you a little bit of help. Not even a year had passed. See, that's why it's good to know these things, right? Not even a year had passed. Let's go back a few verses then to kind of see. Verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, the question is, why didn't they know what had become of him? Well, because he had been 40 days in the mountain. 40 days is a little over a month. Then you take into account from the moment they've crossed the Red Sea to when they got here, only a few months had passed. Approximately, if I'm not mistaken, and Orion can correct me on this one, I believe that from when they crossed the Red Sea to when they come here to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up in the mountain, about 3 to 4 months had passed. 3 to 4 months. That's how quick it took Israel to fall back into idolatry. Not even a year. 3 to 4 months, Israel had just seen the Red Sea cross for them, the land dry, and they had seen their captors all drowned and crushed by the pressure of the sea. Oh, by the way, 10 plagues had also happened, right? They had all witnessed this. And 3 to 4 months later, notice, beginning at verse 5, So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, talking about the golden calf, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, notice, and rose up to play. Keep those words in mind because Jesus repeats them, okay? And the Lord said to Moses, Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It's interesting that God here says, your people. That's important, brethren. It seems comical, but in reality, it's very important because not too long ago, if you recall, a few verses back, God was saying to Pharaoh, Let what? My people go. But now that Pharaoh has let his people go, he is telling Moses, your people. What is God showing us there immediately? How much did it take for God to disassociate himself from sin? You see, brethren, here we are seeing why James in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us that God does not tempt anybody. And why does God not tempt anybody? Because he cannot be in the presence of evil. God is light, says John. All of John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and John chapter 1. They make this emphasis that God's nature is light, that he is light, that there is no variance, that there is no shadow, not a shred of darkness in him, because he is holy. So, 4 months prior, God was telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And the moment they mold this golden calf and they begin to worship this idol, God says, your people. But the question is, who abandoned who first? Very good. The moment they made that golden calf, the moment they chose, come, make us gods that should go before us, they left them. They left them. But we keep reading. Go back to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, Get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now notice verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now this, brethren, is 1447 B.C., 1447 BC, and God is telling Moses, I have seen this people. Right there, brethren, we cannot argue against the eternal nature of God. Because God saw 8 centuries into the future. God saw from 1447 BC, He saw 586 BC very clearly. And He saw 70 AD very clearly. And He told Moses, do you want me to destroy him now or do I destroy him later? Because that's what verse 10 is. You see, we read verse 10 and we misunderstand it. The reason that people always claim that the grace of God cannot be found in the Old Testament is because things like what we are doing right now are not done, brethren. How can you not say, how can you not see His merciful love when He waited 8 centuries knowing the inevitable was going to happen? When me and Orion talked about this, what, about a year ago, Orion, we talked about this? It blew both of our minds. We were eating such a good brisket that this was even greater because we both stopped eating because we could not fathom just how beautiful God's long-suffering is. Because God told Moses, they're never going to change. Once again, verse 9 and verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Well, we just read 2 Kings 25. Was God's wrath hot? Yes, it was. Did it consume them? Yes, it did. So when you compare the two, well, this is God saying, should I destroy him now? Or should I destroy him in the future? Because they're not going to change. But that wasn't the point that God was making. God was testing Moses. God was testing Moses to see. Just like He tested Jonah, didn't He? You see, many times we don't compare Moses and Jonah. We forget to compare the two. And yet, verse 11, Moses emulates God. You see, what the Holy Spirit shows us here is through the example of Moses, He shows us God's long-suffering. Because even though had God had a righteous cause to destroy His people, and even though Him being omniscient and knowing that they were going to still continue that way, Moses here reflects God. Moses here shows us the nature of God. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord God, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. I love how Moses brings it back to, no, Lord, it's not my people. It's your people. And how God how Moses, very meekly and lovingly reminds God, that's what you told the Egyptians. Was it not said to them, let my people go? Was not the reason you brought them out of Egypt because of their iron hand? Because of their tyrannical ways? Because of their injustice? Was it not the reason that you delivered them from their enemies? Because they cried out to you, Lord. What will the Egyptians say? Yes, sir. I was getting there, bro. So notice, brethren, in verse 11 and in verse 12, Moses doesn't step in for the sake of the people. Moses first steps in for the sake of God's name. The priority that Moses had was, what will they say about you, O God? first thing on Moses' mind is, this will not bring glory to your name. Even though your righteousness is true, and even though your wrath is justified, O God, it is too soon. And all this will do is bring shame to your name. But as Brother Brown pointed out, notice the second thing that Moses does in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. You're faithful in your promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. These are their descendants. How many times, brethren, were we spared, not because of what we did or because of who we are, but because who our fathers or mothers are? How many times did we hear, you know, because you are your father's son, I'm going to look this over, and I'm not going to press for your punishment, because that is a good man, and I don't want him to suffer because of your obstinacy. Here we see Moses reminding God of his friends, of his friend, excuse me, Abraham. Lord, you made him a promise. And yes, Abraham would understand. And yes, under Abraham, because he is faithful and righteous, he would understand that it wasn't that you did not keep it, because they perverted it. They broke the vow. But still, Lord, isn't your love for them strong enough to give another chance? Let me work with them. Let me bring them back to you. And verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses spoke meekly, but Moses also spoke righteously and wisely. Brethren, when we're praying for those that we love who are walking in wrong paths, when we pray for those that are in sin and don't want to stop sinning, we have to learn to pray like Moses. But we also have to learn to be like Moses. Because the following verses that we read, and I'm not going to read them because of our time, you see that Moses does indeed punish the people. He does not cover up their transgression, and he does not try to act as if nothing happened. You see, righteous punishment still takes place. It's not what God was going to originally do, and that's where you see his grace. You see, you're seeing God's grace here in verse 14, because God says himself that he relented from doing the harm that he said he was going to do. In other words, he did not destroy them and give Moses another people. But punishment still had to be dealt. The rod still needed to strike the back of the disobedient children. But grace, brethren, one way of learning grace and understanding it is that the punishment is not what it should be. It is lessened. The full weight of the punishment of Israel, brethren, was delayed. And it was delayed over 1,500 years. Because from 1447 BC, to 70 AD, approximately over 1,500 years passed. Because what God spoke to Moses happened with General Titus and the Roman Empire in 70 AD. He completely uprooted Judaism. He completely destroyed it. Okay? But his promise to Abraham was fulfilled. The seed of Abraham was born. And now we as the church are like the stars in the heavens. The descendancy was given to him. Now that his friend's promise was fulfilled, there was nothing stopping God's righteous wrath from happening. So one can say, if they were to say, "But why, Lord? Why are you doing this to us? I didn't know this was going to happen." What do you mean? You had 1,500 years to repent. Why didn't you? Tell me that's not grace. Go with me to Psalm 103. They already rang the first bell on me, didn't they? Go to Psalm 103. And keep in mind, brethren, that we're reading a psalm where this psalm shows God's mercy. And remember, Jesus has not yet come into the world for the first time. He hasn't yet died for our sins, hasn't been buried for 3 days, and has not resurrected nor ascended into heaven yet. Meaning the gospel was not yet here established, right? And read with me, please, Psalm 103. Beginning there at verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses." Notice, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." But notice verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Now we have to understand what verse 10 means. Doesn't mean that sin went unpunished. That's not what that verse means. The denominational world that keeps twisting God's pure word wants to pervert this passage to claim that God is only love and that God does not punish. But that's not what the passage is saying. Because if it were saying that, well then we see that verse 9 and verse 10 are contradicting one another. And if there is a contradiction, then God is not perfect. And if God is not perfect, God is not God. You know how they try to fix it? Well, verse 9, "He would not always strive with us" means that he's going to forget. That he starts adapting. Because God adapts to the times. God understands. Because times and cultures change. We know this because the second part says, "Nor will he keep his anger forever." You see? He will let it go. That's not what the passage is saying. Why? Because verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses." This is talking about what happened there with the golden calf. Verses 6 through 10, it is talking about that day when they made that golden calf, where verse 10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins," meaning God wanted to destroy them. Moses prayed on their behalf, and God then relented, as verse 14 of Exodus 20:35 says, from the harm he was going to do. There was still a punishment, but it wasn't the one that they deserved for their sin. That's grace. Brethren, Romans 3:23 says what? We have all sinned. And because of it, we all what? Fall short of the glory of God. Question, what then should have been the full weight of God's justice upon us? Death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. What did we receive instead?
Grace and salvation.
But is there still a punishment for our sins? Absolutely. That's why baptism is essential. You see that? How can the world say baptism is not essential when right there is option B? Option A, you die in your sins and the full weight of my justice falls on you and you will be eternally condemned. Or option B, you put the old man to death in the waters of baptism and you dedicate and devote your rest of your life to me in holiness and in righteousness. Choose. You want death or you want life of obedience and submission? Tell me baptism isn't essential. Verse 10, brethren, for us, God did not deal with us according to our sins, applies when we obey the gospel in the waters of baptism. Because what we deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. But what does the last part of Romans 6:23 say? Romans 6:23, the last part?
6:23?
Yes, sir. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life, how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's option B, brethren. There's option B. This is in a way of getting us prepared for the book of Ezekiel. Because all of that is what we find in the book of Ezekiel. Sin, punishment of sin, repentance, and then restoration / salvation. Our time is up. I would say if there are any questions, but if you do, you can come and approach me and we can engage, or all questions go to Ori, and he's pretty well versed. So thank you all, and may God bless you, every one of you.